Surely Puritans have got nothing to say about technology. Isn't he from Scotland? That place, like, it's just all old people and old things and history and crumbling castles. I mean, what does he know about computers and the internet age? Isn't that the place where it just rains all the time? Everyone's really miserable. I think this guy's going to come and just keep us all in the dark ages. He just wants us to lead a war cry against modern technology and drive it back over the moors and mountains into the caves where it belongs. And or maybe, you know, we can have some technology, but you know, not modern technology. You know, let's play safe with some of the old stuff. And I'm kind of a bit disturbed by you laughing at that. I think I've seen some smiles in your face saying, yeah, that's what I was thinking. Well, I hope I can disarm you a little bit. And I want to do so by making a big upfront statement that might shock you to begin with, but I hope I'll be able to explain. And it's this: God loves technology. God loves technology. How can I say that? Well, I'm going to show you here in another couple of places a few clips from a video I made called God's Technology. You can actually download that on the internet. It's a 40-45 minute film in which I try and give a training program for parents trying to help their children navigate these difficult waters. So I've just taken a clip or two out of that film, and I want to show you here with this clip how I can say God loves technology because it is His technology. First, technology is created by God. What do we mean, though, when we say God created technology? Obviously, we don't mean the same thing as the Genesis 1 creation of everything. Sorry, I just wonder if we could get that spotlight turned off. It's shining right on the screen. It might just help make it a bit clearer. Sure. I can be in the dark for this one. You don't need to see me. There we go. Okay.
A thing out of nothing. We mean first that God created the physical. First, technology is created by God. What do we mean, though, when we say God created technology? Obviously, we don't mean the same thing as the Genesis 1 creation of everything out of nothing. We mean first that God created the physical elements that manufacturers use to produce technology. Second, we mean that God created the forces and powers that we need to make technology work. Magnetism, electricity. Third, we mean that God created the human minds that discovered or invented silicon chip, the internet, fiber optics, etc. I know men and women like to think they invented this or that. However, God is the ultimate inventor of everything. He just allows men and women to discover what He has already invented. Second, technology is not essentially sinful. There's nothing inherently sinful about the personal computer or the internet. The internet simply involves sending signals or impulses from one point to another. The technology is really no different, no more sinful than the technology behind the telephone. Third, technology has many good uses. Distant families can communicate in voice and video for next to nothing or free. We can share photos and news with all our friends and family with just one click on Facebook. We've got access to less biased news sources as we bypass the mainstream media's gatekeeping role. Add to that convenient banking, inexpensive shopping, innumerable educational resources, Christian sermons, books, articles from the best speakers and writers. God is so good. And we trace all these good gifts to our good giver.
So, God loves technology because it's His technology. It's created by God. It's not essentially sinful. It has many good uses. Let me add a fourth. Technology makes me worship God. How can that be? I'm not saying we worship technology, but technology helps us worship God. Think of it like this. We worship His wisdom. It's His wisdom that's designed the silicon and the radio waves and the optics and the electricity and the magnetism. We trace all these things not to a human mind, but to a divine mind. We worship His creativity. Behind every invention is the inventor, capital I, the designer, capital D. We worship His goodness. Technology has produced so many benefits and blessings. Some people want to live back in the ages of the Reformers and Puritans. I don't. I'm really glad I live today. You think of all the medical technology. Some of us wouldn't be here today if it wasn't for medical technology. They have saved so many children's lives and adults too. We can hear so many good sermons, read so many good books. We trace it all to God's goodness. Even His power. You think of the power that's behind all the electricity that's powering all these computers and all these network systems. It's just a tiny glimpse of the power of God. He's releasing a little bit of His power to power these things. And we also worship His patience because, as we'll see, there's a negative side to technology. We see how technology has been abused. This good gift of God, we have taken and we have ruined it, and we have abused it, and we have perverted it, and yet God doesn't destroy us. We worship His patience. All these things should lead us to worship God. So God loves technology. But second, so does the devil. The devil loves technology too. Let's just look at a few ways in which sinful men and women have abused this good gift. Can an iPhone really make you happier? A new study says yes. Well, it's idolatry, isn't it? People do worship the technology. They worship and serve the created thing more than the Creator. There's information overload. Meet the new American family, digitally deluged. Some of the statistics for this are quite frightening. We consume 3 times as much information today, every day, as we did 50 years ago. The average worker changes his screen or her screen 37 times an hour, skipping from window to app, from window to app. There's information overload, making us feel like this inside. Then there's the lack of rules and norms. Just kids and not so kids just don't know how and when to use this technology, creating so many new ethical dilemmas. Technology is also addictive. It releases chemicals in our bodies similar to that drugs release in our bodies in very small doses. That's why people are addicted to continually checking their iPhones, their Androids for email and text and tweets, because microscopic amounts of dopamine are released every time we check that. It's like a little buzz, a little thrill. We can't feel it, but it's there. But the body knows it, and the body craves it, and the body seeks it. And so it becomes addictive, even unknowingly. Then, of course, there are dangers. This poor man, Dr. Frank Ryan, a plastic surgeon to celebrities in Hollywood, just a couple of years ago, he was sending Twitter messages about his border collie having been taken to the vet and ends up going over a cliff as he's sending a tweet and dies. The number of texts that are being sent here, we have a graph, number of outgoing texts per day. Typical teenager sends an average of 50 texts a day. There's also the loss of privacy. This article in the Wall Street Journal highlighted that one of the fastest growing businesses on the internet is the business of spying on customers. Let me give you a little piece of code. This was found inside Ashley Hayes BT's computer, a young teenage girl. It's a tiny file in her computer, which had been put there by somebody else outside that she never knew about, some online data gathering company. And this information is for sale on the internet at the grand price of a tenth of a penny, a tenth of a cent. And what can this file tell us? Well, it tells us this, that this is a 26-year-old female who lives in Nashville, Tennessee. It tells us that her favourite movies include The Princess Bride, 51st Dates, and 10 Things I Hate About You. It knows she browses entertainment news sites and likes to take quizzes. All of that within that one code, and all for sale for a tenth of a penny. I wonder how many of our computers have that kind of information being built up and accessed by other people outside of our families. There's a huge loss of privacy. There's also narcissism, this self-love that's created by things like Facebook, Twitter, and other kinds of social media. There's this lack of downtime, even when people are exercising, they're consuming, pouring data into themselves continually. Every single moment has got to be made productive. You can't stand in a line without, well, I should do some emailing. You can't sit at the traffic lights without, again, well, maybe I could squeeze in this text message. And so none of us are really getting any time to do actually any thinking. Time that used to be taken up, say, for just very brief prayer, is now occupied by data, text, tweets, Facebook updates. It's actually changing our brains. The analysis of brains is showing that the part of the brain that's used for remembering in people is actually shrinking, as we no longer sort of see the need to remember anything. Because, as we heard last night in the panel twice, we just Google it. Time. Kids awake, probably online. The average young American now spends practically every waking minute, except for the time in school, using a smartphone, computer, TV, or other electronic device. The average amount of time spent with media today, including TV, computers, mobile phones, is 11 hours a day. The average American is consuming 11 hours of media a day. There's also the whole cyber-stalking, internutters issue. There's the work-life balance. One in three employees are permanently connected to their employer, even in time off, even at weekends, even on vacations. 25% of employees say that they feel like their job security depends on remaining available digitally beyond normal office hours. And it's not just church concerns. Even the governments of most developed nations are worried about what this is doing and the kind of lack of safety around our kids. And in fact, in the UK, some of you might know that the government has recently passed legislation to make it impossible to access certain kinds of material on the web. And so now you have to opt in order to receive this perverse material. So it's not just church concerns. Even secular websites like Mashable, a social media website, are expressing huge concerns about the difficulties of being a child and parenting children in this internet age. Let me give you some more statistics, just in case you're not convinced.
Fourth, technology has been perverted and abused by sinners. Like all of God's good gifts, technology has been perverted and abused by sinful men and women. According to the Attorney General's Commission on Pornography, the largest group of viewers of internet porn is children between the ages of 12 and 17. Cyberbullying has driven some young people to suicide. Almost 50% of teens have received threatening or hurtful emails or text messages, with only 10% of them telling their parents. Predators stalk internet chat rooms, grooming their victims for future abuse. 50% of teens admit to having used the internet to cheat in exams, 35% of them having used their cell phones. 48% admit to stealing songs and computer games through illegal download sites. Identity theft is an increasing nightmare for many. The anonymity of online gambling has drawn many into this sin who would never have physically visited a casino. More than 20% of kids in the USA are considered addicted to computer and video games. Sinful men and women have taken God's good gifts and perverted and abused them. Technology is really no different to poppies. Both technology and poppies are created by God. Neither are essentially sinful. Both have many good uses. Poppy opium being used as a painkiller. But both poppies and technology have been perverted and abused by sinners. Heroin being also derived from poppies.
So, we've seen God loves technology, but as we've also seen, the devil loves technology too. What do we do? Is there a way that we can say, I love technology? What do we do? How do we respond to this? Well, let me give you three ways in general that people do respond to this problem of God loves technology, yet the devil also loves technology. The first way is enthusiastic embrace. So, people say, well, God loves technology, God created technology, therefore let's just suck it all up. Let's take it all in. Let's receive this good gift of God and run with it as far and as fast as we can. But that really fails to take into account the fact that the devil loves technology too. That it's perverted and abused by sinners. No right-thinking Christian can take this approach. Just that an indiscriminate, unthinking embrace of everything that technology offers us. It fails to appreciate that for every upside in technology, there's also a downside. For every opportunity, there's also a danger. So enthusiastic embrace, we have to turn our backs on that. Second option is just head in the sand. Maybe we can call this strict separation. It's going to the opposite extreme, as it were. It's saying, well, if the devil loves technology, then we have nothing whatsoever to do with it. Because there is so much evil, I withdraw from it completely. Now let me say, I totally sympathise with this reaction. I have felt this often myself, especially raising teenage boys. At times you just feel you want to cut every cord and smash every device. And, well, I have done once, actually, but that's another story. This approach certainly gives full weight to the perversion by the devil of technology. However, it does fail It fails to take account of that God created technology, that it's not essentially sinful, and that it has many good uses. So although I view this strict separation approach as understandable, I actually don't think it's right, and I don't think it's realistic either. I don't think it's going to work. Without totally withdrawing from all society, you'll not succeed in withdrawing from technology. Screen technology is everywhere, and you're best to learn how to use it and avoid abusing it. Non-use, I believe, is more likely to result in the long term in abuse. It's difficult. I mean, when I was growing up, the big bogeyman was the television. But that was relatively easy to control. There was this huge box in the corner. I couldn't walk to school in the morning with it under my arm. But, you know, kids are now walking to school with it in their pocket. And far worse than just the television schedules is available on that with a click of a button. And if they don't have their own device, they will certainly be using their friends. And they'll be accessing at school and in libraries and in other homes. And it's just impossible. You cannot strictly separate. It's actually impossible to achieve. And you really leave your children ill-equipped, unprepared, untrained to deal with technology. You leave them to make their own way. And that leads me to the third response, which I call disciplined discernment. Disciplined discernment. I take that from the title of my friend's book, Tim Challey's book, The Discipline of Spiritual Discernment. That's not a book about technology in particular. It's about all issues of discernment. How do you navigate your way through this life with all the difficulties, all the testing decisions? So this is a good book in that it develops discipline, the daily discipline of discernment in every area of life, and you can apply it to the area of technology as well, helping us to distinguish between the true and the false, the right and the wrong, the good and the bad. And when I say discipline discernment, I'm saying it's something that can be learned. Discipline means it's a practice that with time and experience, it can become part of us. It can become an instinct. It can become an ability. And if we develop that discipline of discernment, then we'll be able to identify and use the good things in technology and also identify and avoid the evil things in technology. You might want to view the image something like this, where you take this bunch of wheat and chaff, and by disciplined discernment you are sifting out the bad and trying to preserve the good. Now, how then do we develop disciplined discernment? How do we navigate this digital minefield? Well, I want to give you five strategies to try and do this. First of all, I want to give parents a 7-step training program for training their children in digital technology. And in the film, I go into that in a lot more detail. Second, I want to direct you to Proverbs. Thirdly, I want to appeal to self-preservation. Fourthly, I want to give you some common grace tips. And lastly, I want to point you to Christ. So, how do we get to love technology? How do we develop our ability to discern between the good and the bad and use the good and avoid the bad? Let's start then with this 7-step training program for parents to train their children in the use of digital technology. And the first step is educate. Educate yourselves. You cannot help your children by hiding your head in the sand, ostrich style, and just trying to kid on that this is not a problem and you're not going to face it. It's not an option for a responsible parent. You've got to educate yourself, in other words, about the internet, about technology, to some degree. You'll never keep up with your kids, but you need some level of knowledge. Secondly, educate your children, of course. Explain that the internet is like a jungle. And there are many dangers in that jungle, but we can, with God's help, learn ways of exploring that jungle and enjoying amazing things in that jungle and still coming back unscathed. So we have to educate our children about the dangers and about the consequences of that digital jungle. So we begin by education. Secondly, fence. We need to build barriers, divisions, walls. We need to use antivirus software to stop evil things getting on our devices. Firewalls to stop good things being taken out of our devices and used and abused by others. You need to set time boundaries for your children. Specific time periods when they can use the internet and time limits on their daily use of the internet. You need to set some site limits. And again, you can get software for this that will limit categories of websites or even named websites. You need to limit the amount of personal information that your children are allowed to divulge into beyond their names, maybe ages, but you know, how much more information should they share? You need to teach your children about that. You need to also teach them about what can be downloaded, not just uploaded, but downloaded. Our children need barriers, boundaries, fences, time limits, site limits, category limits, information up limits, information down limits. We need to help our children erect these fences. Thirdly, we want to mentor our children. You've educated yourself, you've educated your children, you've set up defences. The next stage is to mentor them as they use the internet. You don't just write, okay, off you go, carry on. You sit with them, especially when they're young. And you help them to see where these boundaries lie. You guide them, you ask them, well, why did you click on that and not this? Praise them for good use. Steer them away from what's harmful. But the active, involved mentoring of our children is necessary. So you're sitting beside them, mentoring. The fourth step is supervision. That's a step back. You've been sitting with them. You've been training them. You've been educating them. You've been showing them the boundaries. Now, we kind of step back a wee bit, but not totally. And we can use physical supervision by having all our devices, our computers in the same room in the house, which is public and viewable by everyone else. I do not allow my children to have computers in their bedrooms. I don't allow them to take cell phones into their bedrooms. They remain in a public room where they can be viewed and seen. So there's a physical level of supervision, and then there's digital supervision, where you can get software like Covenant Eyes, Safe Eyes, different kinds of software that will give you reports on what sites your children have visited, how long they have spent on sites, sites that they have been flagged that they maybe tried to access but were prevented. And then you sit down with your children at the end of each week, or regularly at least, go through the list, go through the report, show them, hey, you're doing good here, you didn't overshoot your time here, you went to sensible, useful, helpful sites, or else you say, now, come on, you know, this is just a complete waste of time over here. This is actually harmful. And call them to account with this supervision. And then, fifthly, review. Keep sitting down with your children. Apart from these weekly, regular sessions, step back every few months. Ask them, how are things going? Have you come across anything you didn't like? Anything that frightened you? Any bad experiences? Anything they want to share with you, and try to build that relationship where your children can share without fear that they're going to have a ton of bricks coming down on top of them. Cultivate in them a willingness to confess where they've gone wrong and to help them in order to live better in the future. Let them know you want to be involved in every area of their lives and that you're concerned about it. But eventually, sorry, that was review. Trust, yeah, we come to trust, giving them the keys, as it were, to the computer. Eventually, they're going to get so old that they're not going to accept you mentoring them, supervising them, or even reviewing their use of the internet. And hopefully, if you follow the step-by-step program, you go through it, educate, fence, mentor, supervise, review, hopefully you get to a point where you can trust. You've trained them, you've given them the principles and the practices, they've become mature, they've shown themselves trustworthy, and then you can step back. Now, I don't believe any one of us can safely, in the long term, use the internet without accountability. Yes, there may come a point where parents are no longer the accountability partner, but I would always encourage an accountability partner. Maybe a pastor, maybe an elder, maybe a more mature friend, a Christian you can trust in your life. But Christians need this too. We all need, this is so dangerous. The minefield is so treacherous that I really, and my experience in pastoral work has shown me this. There's nobody who's bulletproof in this. Not anybody. We need accountability. We need people involved in our lives who are going to help us navigate this and stay on the right side of the line. For myself, it's my wife. We use Covenant Eyes for our children and for ourselves. I get a report from her internet use every week. She gets a report from mine. And we don't check it every week. But, you know, I know she's getting a report. And she knows I'm getting hers. I think I hardly ever read hers. I think she reads mine more than I read hers. But she probably should. But anyway, we know. Even the fact that you know that somebody else is going to know is a big deterrent from clicking, not just on, you know, really bad stuff, but just time-wasting stuff as well. So trust, and then lastly, model. Model. That's maybe the most powerful way we can teach our children to model it ourselves. What do they see? If they see us using a computer in a locked room in the basement, that's what they're going to do as well. If they see us checking our phones at every single opportunity, at the table, in the living room, in the car, when, you know, other people are around us, that's what they will do too. We have to model this for our children. And that will leave the deepest and most abiding impression of all. Oh, Dad wanted his computer to be seen all the time in the house. Dad had times where he just put the phone away, locked it in the room and threw the key away and just gave us his time totally. You know, leave a deep impression by modelling good digital etiquette. So, 7-step training program. Secondly, let me take you to Solomon's wisdom, the Proverbs. Yes, the Proverbs. These words written thousands of years ago are still very relevant today. I'd like to just quickly skim over an article written by Tim Challies. If I can remember the title of it, it's Blogging and the Wisdom of Solomon. Again, you can Google it. Blogging and the Wisdom of Solomon. And he goes through a number of proverbs and applies them in a modern way. For example, think before posting. He quotes Proverbs 29:20. Do you see a man who is hasty in his words? There's more hope for a fool than for him. You see how that applies to this modern age? Secondly, avoid the foolish. Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. Know when to walk away. I'm sure we've all been drawn into internet controversies. You know, you see a blog post, you don't like it, or you write a blog post knowing it's going to be provocative, and you end up in this terrible long argument that's such a waste of time and does no one any good. Proverbs 29:9, if a wise man has an argument with a fool, the fool only rages and laughs, and there is no quiet. Watch what you read. Proverbs 26:8, like one who binds the stone in the sling is one who gives honour to a fool. Basically, Solomon is saying here, if you read foolish people writing foolish things on the internet, then you're just like the person who goes to war with his sling and a stone, and he binds the stone, he ties the stone to the sling itself. It's utterly useless. He's making a complete waste of his time. He's not going to get any good result from this. So it is, he's saying, the one who gives honour to a fool. Be humble. Let another praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips. The internet's full of humble brags, isn't it? I'm so humbled that so-and-so has said I'm the best preacher in the world. Yeah, so you tell everybody about it. And so on. We have our ways, don't we? Here Solomon is saying, let another praise you, and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips. Avoid the arrogant. Do you see a man who's wise in his own eyes? There's more hope for a fool than for him. And this is one of my favourites. Proverbs 26:17. Let's bring it down again. Whoever meddles in a quarrel not his own is like one who takes a passing dog by the ears. Go and try that. Next time you see a dog passing in the street, grab its ears, give it a shake and see what happens. Well, says Solomon, whoever meddles in a quarrel not his own is like that. And we've all done it, haven't we? We're surfing around, we see a Facebook post, we see an argument developing, and I've got something to say there. And we go, and soon we're enmeshed and immersed in this quarrel that was really nothing to do with us whatsoever. You might as well go and grab that bulldog by the ears. Mind your own business. Don't be a troublemaker, Proverbs 26:27. Now here's another good one. Examine why you write. Proverbs 27:14, a continual dripping on a rainy day and a quarrelsome wife are alike. What does that mean? You imagine what a continual dripping on a rainy day is like. It's kind of depressing, isn't it? That's like the person who writes just to be quarrelsome and provocative, just because you enjoy an argument. Be careful what you teach as well. Whoever misleads the upright into an evil way will fall into his own pit. It's a solemn thing to be writing anything on the internet for public view. Maybe trying to teach something from God's word. You better make sure that what you're saying is true and right so that you don't make others to stumble. Meditate on what you write, Proverbs 27:19. Walk with the Lord, Proverbs 28:26. So many proverbs are so applicable. This wisest of men has much wisdom for us in our own day. Go to the ant, thou sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. Maybe we could just put that above all our computers, eh? Or maybe we could get a screensaver that just keeps saying that so that when we go and look, go to the ant, thou sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. How much time have we wasted? How much time will we yet waste? Go to the ant. But thirdly, we've seen a 7-step training program. We've seen wisdom from Solomon. I want to now take you to basically self-preservation. There's wonderful teaching from God's word, but this is really just appealing. Look, this is just not good for you. It's harmful, it's damaging, not even just on a spiritual level. This article from the BBC website speaks of how teenagers in Scottish schools, I'm sure it's American too, they're just sleeping through classes because they've been up all night on social media. And so they're actually now starting classes on how to sleep. That's where we've got to. Because it's so vital for academic performance. It's in sleep that our brain renews itself, or it prunes what's old and it sparks what's new. Teenagers are supposed to apparently get a minimum of 9 hours sleep a night for maximum academic flourishing. Most of the rest of us, maybe 7 to 8 hours. If we don't, we're really actually damaging our brains. Wired for distraction, kids and social media. Let me give you some stats. The average US worker, office worker, is interrupted 11 times an hour. The cost of these interruptions, in which email plays a large role, is close to $600 billion in the US alone. The average office worker glances at their inbox 30 to 40 times an hour. Most of them, when they're asked, think they're only doing it 10 to 15 times an hour. The average corporate worker will spend more than 40% of his or her day sending and receiving some 200 messages. Multitaskers are less able to focus on a task, are distracted more easily, and absorb information less efficiently. So you can see again, this distraction, this distractibility is again damaging us, our productivity and our efficiency, even our wallets. The Googleization of memory. We are being gradually untrained to memorize things. What's the point? We just Google it. Why do we need to memorize scripture when I can just, you know, put in the odd word I know in the search box and up comes the verse? And we don't have to remember, so we don't remember. Even things like phone numbers. Who remembers a phone number? I've tried it. It's almost impossible. Because they're all there, aren't they? And then again, it's, you know, we are really dumbing down as a generation. We are losing abilities. And we need to develop strategies that will sort of put some of that back in place. How to crush communication overload. The University of Michigan did a study, and it showed that people learn better after walking in the woods than after walking in a busy street. Again, it's this distraction problem. You know, if we are living a peaceful life, we are giving ourselves a much greater opportunity to learn and be successful in our studies and in our work. Decisions. I can't think. It's, a lot of young people are finding it really, really difficult to make decisions. They lack decisiveness. They're sort of just in a dwam, in a daze, in a haze, and really lack a forward momentum in their life. And somebody has compared this to trying to drink from a fire hose and speak sensibly at the same time. Well, again, try it. That's kind of what we're asking our young people to do. They've got this fire hose of information just jetting into their lives. And it's no wonder that it's so difficult for them to get clarity and be clear on who they are and why they are here and what they should be doing. So I think we can appeal to Scripture, but we can also appeal to our children's self-preservation, their own self-interest, as it were, their own prospects, socially, relationally, vocationally, economically, academically. There are many reasons, not just spiritual, to get this under control. And my time's just about gone. I'm just going to skip this bit on the common grace tips, just so I can leave some time for questions. But let me get to this last point, and that is just let me direct you to the love of Christ, to Christ Himself. When you're feeling, you know, the pull of temptation, when you're being attracted to bad sights and bad practices and bad habits, remember Christ's love. Remember what the apostle said, the love of Christ constrains me. That was the motivating factor in his obedience regarding evangelism. Jesus himself said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And yes, we can bring law and sanction and discipline into our children's lives, and we must. But the greatest power to their preservation is that they know the love of Christ. That's what will keep them. And that's what will balance them above all. With Christ's word, of course, just as Jesus did, he used the word to defeat and combat temptation. Let's give our children scripture verses to fight with when temptation comes our way. Christ's example, read his life, study his life, meditate on his character. Let that example influence and impact you so that when you sit at the computer, that holy life will have become part of you and will direct you in your decisions. Christ's spirit, we also have. We don't just have these external powers, but Christ promises his spirit to his people to empower them, to help fight and defeat temptation. We have Christ's sympathy. He too was tempted. He too was tried. He too was pulled. And yet, he won, and he can come and sympathize with us in all our temptations. We have Christ's grace. When we stumble, when we fall, when we sin, we can come to him and have our guilt removed, have our sins forgiven, start again. Christ's grace and Christ's forgiveness. Our temptation is great, but Christ is greater still. Some of you have fallen. Christ's grace is bigger than your sin. Some of you are feeling the power of that lure, that temptation, that button that's going to open a universe of darkness. Christ's grace is more powerful. Seek it in your life. Pray for it in these moments. It can stop you. It can keep you. It can preserve you to the very end. And if you're caught in the vice of addiction to the internet in any shape or form, then again, Christ's grace is more powerful. He can set you free. He can deliver you. He can give you liberty and freedom. Christ is the answer for the head, the heart, and the hand. And it brings us all, really, doesn't it, to the cross. This is the answer. This is the power of God. This is what will crucify the flesh and the lust thereof. This is what will give us desires for purity and holiness. Let's bring the internet, digital technology, everything to the cross. View it in the light of that, and so much will fall into place. So much perspective will be gained. So much power will be enjoyed. So many priorities will fall on the right lines. Well, may God help us all, as individuals and as those who are training children, to use God's technology for his glory. Do you want to do questions, or are we out of time? What have we got in terms of time?
20 minutes.
Oh, he said 10, I think, didn't he? So any questions about this? I'm sure that you've got struggles and tips you can share with the rest of us. What have you found useful in your own families? Oh yes, sir, at the back.
We're all men, and so many married. So,
Yes, thank you. I think, as you said, education is such a beginning point. The sad thing is our children have a curiosity at times, you know, and they will kind of sometimes seek out things they shouldn't. But even if they don't, there are others seeking out them. And as you can, you know, have the best child in the world who will never go after these things, and yet the nature of the internet is there are people out there who are desperately trying to find them in one way or another. And therefore, again, it's just to build these defences and protections. And as a brother there said, you will get caught out now and again. You'll just, whoa, I never even thought of that. Just, there's so many angles and ways into this, and it's just constant vigilance. We can't. Parents are on the whole very ignorant about this, and I'm sympathetic, because we, you know, when I was growing up, it just wasn't an issue. It's hard to imagine what it's like growing up as a child in this age, and we haven't learned how to parent from the way we were parented in this area, and so, you know, we're at a big disadvantage. I know one woman who said, "Oh, I would never give my child an iPhone or an Android phone. I just give them an iPhone Touch. You know, they can't get on the internet with that." I said, "Of course you can. What do you mean we don't have the internet at home?" I said, "No, but anywhere there's wireless internet, he can get on with them." "Oh, really? Oh, that's why he's in McDonald's all the time, is it?" It's like, what? So, you know, we really need to educate ourselves. Yes, sir. It's a great question, because it's a great battle. As a rule, I try to observe. I will not check my phone or computer before I have prayer and Bible reading in the morning. I try to make that a rule. I think probably 99% of the time I succeed. I think it's just so important that our first contact of the day is with God, and not with anyone or anything else. So again, it's about modelling that for our children too. That's to be sacrosanct. Email, I think we're all learning continually how best to handle that. I read a couple of good books on vacation on it. I can't remember the names of them just now. You can get them off my blog. But the kind of the way that people are seeing this develop is it should be done once or at the most twice a day in blocks of time, and then shut off, you know, that so that you're not continually distracted by pings and emails arriving. Social media, again, I tend to schedule posts, so if I'm posting 5 things, I do it all in 10 minutes, close the thing, and that will post it throughout the day. I don't check Facebook more than, I think, 5 minutes a day. I get most of my social media through a blog reader, which gathers all blogs in one place. I can scan it all in about 30 minutes, rather than going out to 100 different blog posts and things like that. So there are ways and there are tools and there are methodologies whereby we must try and compress this. It's a necessary part of life for some of us in our ministries and in our education, things like that. And yet we've got to minimize it, shorten it, border it, fence it, so that we are getting pastors, ministers especially, 3 and 4 hour blocks of time that are uninterrupted and unbroken. Only then will we really be able to study God's word to the depth that that's required. Yes, Ryan. Right. Yeah, there are. There are online helps, but I would say the very best book is just out that I've ever read and I think I ever will read on this subject is Finally Free by Heath Lambert. He's a professor at the Southern Baptist Seminary. Zondervan have just published it. It is so gospel focused, it's so grace based, it's so practical. It's so wise and discreet. It will help you deal with any sin, actually, but it's especially with this sin. And I would think that would be a great book to work through with somebody else, a wife, a husband, a pastor, an elder. It would be a great book for all your elders to read in order to minister to people. I like the idea of doing this in the local church, rather than getting anonymous help from out there on the internet. I think that accountability is so important from people we know and trust and love us. That's just a massive part of the cure for this. So that's why I would always encourage this in the local church with people we know, but using resources like Finally Free, to help us navigate it. Yes, ma'am, you were... a huge problem. The largest growing group of Facebook users is women between the ages of 45 and 60. That is the big growth area for Facebook at the moment, strangely. My wife has highlighted this to me as well and has felt the depression from seeing the multiple things that other people are doing that she's not doing, the perfect children all lined up in a row, when she's got a battlefield in front of her and things like that. And there's one easy solution, and that is don't go to Facebook or go less frequently. You can also, on Facebook, without unfriending people, you can group people. that you know, your best friends, your acquaintances, and then all the others. So you know, you can again pick the kinds of streams you view, and you would just, you know, people don't know that you're doing this, so there's no difficulty there. But you can choose. I'm not finding this helpful. I'm just going to put that in the strangers group. And I think as well, you try and model it yourself so that you're not always putting out, you know, I'm the best this and I'm the best that. But yeah, there are tools to help you. You know, on the other side, I know a lot of women who have been really helped by Facebook. Mothers who would be really isolated, you know, and go from day to day and even week to week with hardly a contact with people. And now, you know, they're getting some feedback and they're getting some interaction. And it's maybe not like, you know, it's not exactly highfalutin theology, but, you know, it's contact. It's not ideal, but there is some socialising element to it that can be encouraging to lonely mothers who feel isolated from Christian community through the week. So we can control the bad and, again, try and use some of the good as well. We have one of the Christian world's greatest technological experts sitting right at the back of the room here. Why don't we get him up? Such a fund of wisdom. SermonAudio.com. There's an example of how God can use technology, isn't it? I mean, you imagine how many millions of people have been blessed by that. It's amazing. Probably half of us wouldn't be here if it wasn't for Sermon Audio. Yeah. I probably wouldn't be in America, actually. Anyone else? We done? Okay, will we close? Let's pray. Our Lord and God, Lord of all, Lord of the world wide web, we want to praise thee for all thy amazing wisdom, power and goodness shown in so many ways, even in the digital world, for all the benefits and blessings we have received from it. But we confess also that we and others have abused thy good gifts, and we would seek thy forgiveness for this again and again. Do, Lord, help us as we seek to walk this narrow way, seek to navigate these difficult minefields. Keep us, we pray, from temptation. Deliver us from it. Help us to train our children similarly and to bless them with good instruction and good models. Do, Lord, help our children to grow up in this difficult and dangerous age. Help them to turn away from all that is evil, to love all that is good. We pray for thy blessing upon our conference here and the one I'm going to myself. Use it, Lord, to equip us, edify us and encourage us, and forgive all our sins in Jesus' name. Amen.